Well, I think because of the subject before us this morning, we ought to pray again. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its glorious revelation of yourself and your good purposes for your people and for your glory. This week we've been thinking particularly how good a God you are. And yet we have to admit, Lord, sometimes we come across things in your word which seem to cut across that claim and that belief of ours. And we pray, Lord, as we turn to your word now, we would do so with humility, with trust, with confidence. And dear Lord, you would really shape our minds, you would inspire our hearts. And Lord God, you would give us voices to proclaim your great gospel for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm very much aware this is not an abstract theoretical subject for some of you here this morning from certain parts of Africa. This is a reality which is to be dealt with. There are many in our congregation. We've had about 60 or 70 Congolese in our congregation. They've been subject to terrible wars and violence, things I can't even begin to describe. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're growing in him. And so again, this is something which comes very much close to their hearts. But it's something we can't ignore, we shouldn't do. And this is the question. Is the Christian God a warmonger? Well, Professor Richard Dawkins is in no doubt. He writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, long words these, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And just in case we haven't got the point, he goes on, "The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacre of the Kurds or the Marsh Arabs." And we do have Kurds in our congregation. Now, sometimes you do wish that Dawkins would say what he really thinks. But on the face of it, he does seem to have a point. And especially when you consider some of the commands that God gave as a prelude to the conquest of Canaan, such as the one we had read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it certainly would appear that Joshua at least took those commands seriously. Joshua 6:21, "They," that is Israel, "utterly destroyed everything in the city, Jericho, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." Now, if genocide is defined as the deliberate killing of a large group of people, especially those of a nation or a particular ethnic group, then on the face of it, it would appear that God is not only a warmonger, but a warmonger of the worst stripe, one who engages in genocide, mass murder. Now, this morning, as we approach this very delicate subject, I hope to show you that things are not as clear-cut and dried as they may first appear. You see, as with other matters the Bible confronts us with, such as heaven and hell, the answers we come to often turn on how we read the Bible. We need to consider its text responsibly, and not just sort of pick out verses without paying attention to their context. And I want to suggest that the passages like the ones I've just mentioned are to be taken literally, and whilst not dodging the serious moral issues raised, such as the killing of children, we should avoid the temptation to try and tame God, who has revealed himself throughout the whole of the scriptures, and supremely, of course, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the approach I'm going to be taking this morning is what has been called a literal typological interpretation. That is, the commands will be taken with their literal meaning in their immediate historical context. What God said, he meant. But Their full significance is to be found in their pointing to and preparing the way for Jesus Christ, who was to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And many of you will know that in the Jewish scriptures, the book of Joshua fell into the category of the prophets. So Jesus in some way fulfills these commands. Now just how, we'll see in a moment. Now a fundamental principle in reading the Bible responsibly is that we respect the whole narrative, of which the commands and the ensuing conquering stories are a part. You see, these appear within the setting of a much broader narrative which relates God's revealed character, his relationship to his creation as ruler, the redemption of his people as their savior, and his ultimate purposes for the world as rescuer and judge. And I want to suggest to you that when these commands and events are placed along the plot line of the Bible story, that God creates, God rules, God rescues, and God judges, to see how they properly relate not only to the conquest, but to their fulfillment in Christ, I think a whole new way of looking at them is opened up to us. Now, it's obvious that the God of Dawkins doesn't believe in, the God of the Old Testament, is immoral, commanding that which we lesser mortals would consider ethically deplorable. However, there are two important things to take into account when someone is being accused of acting in an immoral fashion. The first is the matter of their character. You have to ask, is what is being claimed about that person, in this case God, consistent with their known character? Or is it rather that what is known of their character is at odds with the charge being made against them? In which case, it at least raises the possibility that what they are being accused of is off point. Now, to some degree, whether we or not we should obey someone is not solely a matter of whether we think at first sight a command is moral or immoral. It's also dependent upon the one who is giving it. Now, this is not simply a matter of someone having authority to issue commands per se, otherwise the defense used by many of the Nazis at Nuremberg trials would have held. I was only obeying orders. That was no excuse. However, in the case of God, unlike human authorities, he not only has a right to issue commands because he's the ultimate authority, but the commands he gives are underwritten, as it were, by his character, the type of God he is. What is that? Well, the Bible portrays God as holy, just, good, and true, faithful. And so it's reasonable to expect that a good God will issue commands which are good, by definition. And so we might want to think about how such commandments, which at first sight might appear morally questionable, may indeed turn out to be expressions of God's goodness. Now, according to the biblical narrative, the people of Israel had good reasons to obey God's commands, for they had good grounds upon which to trust God. The trust was based upon his revealed character. They hadn't made these things up. The whole of the Old Testament narrative up to this point gradually and unambiguously reveals the character of God, as he appeared to Abraham in the first instance, and later to Moses. God is seen as the one who relates to people covenantally, with an ultimate desire to bless all nations, Genesis 12, and who makes promises and keeps them, Genesis 15, 17, 22. He's portrayed as someone who reveals himself clearly and personally, Genesis 18, Exodus 3. He is a righteous God who abhors wickedness and responds to it in judgment, Genesis 19. And who will not act unjustly, Genesis 18, 25. And furthermore, he is a God who is patient and long-suffering. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Genesis 15, 16. And this is a key text for getting a handle on these events. So God shows himself to be the one who shows compassion to his people and acts in history with great displays of miraculous signs and wonders. But finally, God reveals his holy character and his commitment to the well-being of his people by means of covenant and law, Exodus 20. The character of Yahweh is displayed through the narrative by what he says and what he does, which means that when taken together, the people of Israel would have every good reason to obey his commands. Okay? That's the first thing, character counts. The second thing is to take into account is whether the commandments to be rid of the Canaanites can in some way be understood as expressing God's goodness in terms of his righteousness, rather than undermining it, as some people claim. Now, the Bible passages themselves suggest they can. What these commands amount to is ethical cleansing, not ethnic cleansing. First, the actions against the Canaanites are to be understood within the framework of judicial punitive action, punishment. God's concern was not simply to have his people located in the land, which therefore required the forceful eviction of its present inhabitants, but that the inhabitants were themselves deserving of judgment. Now, as Derek Kidner puts it, their justification was not simply that Canaan was earmarked for Israel, but that its inhabitants were ripe for judgment. Now, this is expressed in a variety of ways. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, it's put by way of a disclaimer. It is not because of your righteousness, Israel, but because of the wickedness of these nations. Similarly, Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. It's punitive. Secondly, the action is to be understood as purgative. Deuteronomy 20:18 likens the situation to a moral infection that needs cleaning up. It needs to be purged, eradicated, that they may not teach you their abominable practices. So it would appear that at this stage in history, it had reached saturation point. Every abominable thing which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. As John Stott comments, it was essential to protect God's people who were the recipients of special revelation, though still at a stage of immaturity, Galatians 4, 1 to 11, from being corrupted by heathen idolatry and immorality. Now, just in case we think it is literally overkill on the part of God, it might be worth pausing to consider the nature of these detestable things which led to such acts of judgment, and then consider whether genocide is really the proper category with which to understand God's response. Or should we think of something else? Now, I don't know if you've had your breakfast, you probably have, but you do need a strong stomach for what I'm about to tell you. But I think it's important, if we're going to have some sort of moral sense as to why God did what he did, because we're not dealing with abstract ideas, but actual people doing actual things. This is historical. Professor Clay Jones has shown that the root of the abominable practices is idolatry, which, quote, was theologically conducive to, if not motivational for, the formation of Canaanite practices, including the practices of incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. That's, by the way, why the animals had to be killed. Jones writes, idolatry perverts our ability to love what Yahweh loves. Consequently, we love what he hates, and we hate what he loves. The story of Canaanite incest, adultery, child practice, child sacrifice, homosexuality and bestiality flow out of the plotline of idolatry. The tragedy of this story is that not only is idolatry an offense to Yahweh, but it fails to supply a happy ending for human communities themselves. It's not good for them. Now, Jones points out that as well as divination, witchcraft, and female and male temple sex, Canaanite idolatry involved a wide range of morally repulsive practices which mimicked the sexually perverse conduct of their Canaanite fertility gods. Adultery, homosexuality, transvestism, pederasty, that is men having sex with boys, and sex with animals and incest. That's what they were doing. But one of the worst practices was that of child sacrifice. In fact, it's been argued that this is the ultimate abomination which marks the absolute corruption of a society, and that it was this which also marked the fullness of the sins of the Amorites. They raged their sins in full. The concern with child sacrifice is very, very much to the fore in scores of Old Testament texts. For example, Leviticus 20 verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, any of the people of Israel or of the aliens who reside in Israel who give or sacrifices any of their offspring to Molech shall be put to death. The people of the land shall stone them to death. I myself will set my face against them and will cut them off from the people because they have given of their offspring to Molech, defiling my sanctuary and profaning my holy name. Now here's Jones' description of what happened when such a sacrifice was made, and Molech only accepted child sacrifices. Molech was the Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright bull-headed idol with a human body, in whose belly a fire was stoked and in whose outstretched arms a child was placed that would be burned to death. And it was not just infants, children as old as four were sacrificed, such that hands above a bronze cauldron which would burn the child. As the flame burning the child surrounded the body, the limbs would shrivel up and the mouth would appear to grin as if laughing, until it was shrunk enough to slip into the cauldron. Now, archaeological evidence indicates that children burned to death in this way sometimes numbered thousands. Now, what Jones relates is acts by the Canaanites characterize a whole society, you see, from top to bottom. And it's therefore difficult to envisage that anything less than a root and branch removal would have been sufficient to deal with these evils. Now, can we imagine any Western nation today idly standing by while, say, the mass murder of children in this way was going on in some other part of the world? I doubt it. Hope not. Then why should we complain that God, the moral ruler of the universe, didn't stand idly by when such practices were going on in Canaan during the time of Joshua, but acted in judgment using his people uniquely as his judicial instrument? Now, sometimes the Bible's critics give the impression that when it comes to God, it's a heads we win and tails he loses situation. If God does not act towards evil in the world, we accuse him of being indifferent or amoral, or that he doesn't exist. But when it's claimed that he does act, as in the case of the Canaanites, we think his action too harsh, and then we accuse him of being a warmonger. God can't win. But there's a third reason for such action by God through his people, namely that it was preparatory, preparing the way for a nation from which a saviour for the whole world would come. Daniel Elgar puts it this way, he says, Yahweh's war was necessary because of the hardness of the heart of the enemy, for the protection of Israel, for the eradication of idolatry, and for the eradication and for the education of Israel and other nations. More than that, it was for the preparation of the nation of Israel to bring forth the one who would come as Savior, not only of Israel, but for the whole children of Adam. It's inconceivable that such conditions could have been achieved without the eradication of Canaanite practices, as Israel's history so sadly showed, because of a partial eradication. And we know that some of the Israelite kings themselves sacrificed their children to Molech. God's action was punitive, purgative, and preparatory. Now, this understanding, I think, establishes several important points which I think help us view the Canaanite conquest from a biblical perspective rather than our own Western 21st century one. First, this is not nationalistic expansion of the kind Hitler engaged in. And so Dawkins' parallel collapses at that point. Secondly, the timing is significant. Israel was made to wait 400 years until it would be right to invade, for until then, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Now, this display of God's patience in waiting 400 years also puts pay to the claim that God is a, quote, capricious, malevolent bully. Now, what kind of bully is that is less patient? Thirdly, the fundamental framework with which to understand these commands is that of covenant obedience and worship. Therefore, in addition to his judicial wrath, we should expect to see some of those other divine characteristics, such as long-suffering and mercy, mentioned in Exodus 34, where God's glory is displayed. And we find that God's holiness, as well as his patience and mercy, are part of the goods which is revealed in these events and commands. In this particular instance, the good which God desires is that the land which is to be occupied is removed of repulsive and destructive practices. In their place, there is to be righteousness, with a view to Israel being a light to all the nations, a model. In short, the good is purity. But there's also an element of mercy. Restraints in the warfare Israel was to engage in were both implicit and explicit. So for enemies who were not appointed for utter destruction, Kerem, there must be no scorched earth policy employed, Deuteronomy 20 verse 19. And furthermore, before a city was besieged, it was to be offered peace conditions which compare favorably with the brutal terms of, for instance, the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11:2, quote, "But Naash the Ammonite replied, 'I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel.'" Israel wasn't to do that. And there's also, of course, the striking example of the sparing of the prostitute Rahab and her family in Jericho, who were then welcomed into the ranks of Israel and from whom Jesus our Lord was ultimately descended. There's mercy and grace. And this not only is illustrative of God's mercy, but acts as a counter to those who would claim that in the Canaanite conquest, we have an instance of ethnic cleansing. In fact, I think it would be fair to deduce from this incident of Rahab that had all the other Canaanites turned to Yahweh, they too would have been rescued. But it's also worth pointing out that what is considered to be merciful is to some degree relative. Now here we must bear in mind the cultural norms of the day when engaging in warfare and not compare them to 21st century practices with things like the Geneva Convention. When we set these alongside the practices of Israel, we see Israel showing restraint to a remarkable degree. A quick putting of the sword stands in stark contrast to the description of the practice of the later Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal II. Ashurbanipal's usual procedure after the capture of a hostile city was to burn it and then to mutilate all the male prisoners by cutting off their hands and ears and putting out their eyes, after which they were put in a great heap to perish from torture from the sun, flies, their wounds, and suffocation. The children, boys and girls, were all burnt alive at the stake, and the chief was carried off to Assyria to be flayed alive for the king's delectation, that is, pleasure. Now, perhaps the reputation of Israel in 1 Kings 20:31 was justified when we read, his official said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Let's go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." And this provides us with some measure of cultural perspective by which to evaluate Israel's actions as decreed by God. But now I do want to touch upon the delicate matter of killing of the Canaanite children. Now, there's no simple answer to what appears to be morally questionable. But that doesn't mean that nothing can be said, which might shed light on our understanding. First, we need to recognize the corporate and collective nature of sin, and that which it brings in its wake, judgment. Now, in modern times, the Spanish Civil War was the first total war, with civilians finding themselves on the front line, including children. As D.A. Carson writes, "The consequences of human sin infest many of our experiences with some measure of pain. Such afflictions may be splashed onto the canvas of human history with a very broad brush. Thus God says to Jerusalem, 'I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked.'" Ezekiel 21 verse 3. In one sense, of course, there is no one is righteous. Romans 3:10. But that is not what the prophet means here. He means that when devastation descends on Jerusalem, the people who will suffer will include those whose immediate sins have brought the city to this horrible punishment, and those who have not participated in the sins that have brought about the destruction of the nation. War, plague, congenital birth defects, and many other afflictions are like that. They're not very discriminating. Therefore, if we see them only as retaliation or retribution for specific sins, we shall be terribly confused when people who have not indulged in such sins suffer alongside those who have. But if instead we see such suffering as, in the first place, the effluent of the fall, the result of a fallen world, the consequences of evil that is really evil, and in which we ourselves all too frequently indulge, then however much we may grieve when we suffer, we will not be taken by surprise. Now, did you notice how in that prophecy in Ezekiel it is the Lord Yahweh who depicts himself as a warrior who will inflict such destruction upon the whole nation, using another nation, in this case Babylon, as his judicial instrument? And so you've got a parallel there, you see, with the Canaanite conquest. Another consideration is the weighting of potential greater evils and hidden greater goods. Let me explain this, it's very important. Now, for many of us in the West, death is seen as that which is to be avoided at all costs, such that it is very difficult to envisage any situation, anything worse than death. And this, of course, is especially so when it comes to our children. Now, as a father, I wouldn't give it a moment's thought if I were asked to sacrifice my life for that of my children or grandchildren. It'd be done in a heartbeat. I wouldn't think about it. But just supposing that I were able to look into the future, and that future was one in which my children were to grow up to do terrible evils, then an early death, if that's the only option, might not seem so terrible after all. So here, a lesser evil, premature death, is to be preferred over a greater evil, a life of wickedness. Now, if that is linked with the belief put forward by the likes of William Lane Craig that babes and infants go to be with God after death, and I believe he's right, then our perspective is changed again. Now, Lane argues that the death of the Canaanite children was also their salvation, saved from a life of appalling corruption and saved to be with God. Now, this possibility is also proposed by Paul Coulter, but he adds an additional cautionary note. If we ask whether it would be better for God to allow children to grow up in such a perverted culture and religious system, or to bring their young lives to an end and gather them to himself, we begin to see that what happened to them may not have been the worst option. Even as we consider this, however, we're on dangerous ground. Only God can make this kind of judgment, since he alone possesses all knowledge and wisdom. Our finite minds are incapable of understanding every dimension of such a dilemma. Like Paul, we must acknowledge that God's judgments are unsearchable and his paths are beyond tracing out, Romans 11:33. A humble submission to God's wisdom at this point seems the most appropriate response given the paucity of the biblical data on the issue. And I think Coulter gets the balance about right. So what's the Old Testament got to do with the New? Well, I want to look at this relationship very briefly. Now, you will know, hopefully, there is both continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. But the discontinuity is not that of the Old Testament God of wrath being replaced by the kindly New Testament God of love. It's rather that some of the outworkings of God's revelation in terms of his holy love, which are culturally specific, judgment against the Canaanites, and at the same time fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel, they somehow become transposed and universalized in the New Testament through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, one scholar, Tremper Longman III, these guys, Americans go on like that, Tremper Longman III, he traces the continuity, discontinuity between the two Testaments and concludes this. The God of the Old Testament is not a different God from the God we encounter in the New Testament. Nor did God change his mind. The war against the Canaanites was simply an early phase of the battle that comes to its climax on the cross and the completion at the final judgment. The object of warfare moves from Canaanites, who are the object of God's wrath for their sin, to the spiritual powers and principalities, and then finally, on to the utter destruction of all evil, human and spiritual. Indeed, it must be said that those who have moral difficulties with the genocide and the conquest of Canaan should have even more serious difficulties with the final judgment and hell. Now, I said right at the beginning that we are to read these texts in a literal or literary typological way, which involves them seeing their fulfillment at one level in their immediate historical situation, but filled more fully and more deeply in the light of the coming of Christ. So let me suggest to you, as we conclude, with viewing these texts theologically in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And something like this. On the cross, as the suffering servant, Jesus did the work of defeating evil and liberating his people from sin, paralleling the defeat of evil and the liberation of the land of Canaan, in Colossians 2:13. The conquest, which Israel only partially and temporarily achieved, was, as it were, recapitulated and transcended by the true Israel, Jesus. And furthermore, we see in Jesus as the sin-bearing substitute That is, he died to take our punishment for our rebellion against God in our place. The embodiment of the Canaanites in their rebellion and degeneracy. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it was probably this passage of doctrine which led behind Martin Luther's equally shocking statement that Jesus became the greatest liar, perjurer, thief, adulterer, and murderer that mankind has ever known. Not because he committed these sins, but because he was actually made sin for us. So in the same vein, could we not reverently say that from one perspective, Jesus became the greatest Canaanite that mankind has ever known? The wrath of God which fell upon the Canaanites through the instrument of Israel fell upon all such Canaanites. And I think we need to look at the Canaanite in our own hearts. And it fell upon all such Canaanites through the instrument of Calvary. So as Jesus became the true Israel, he's the true man, the representative of man, he, in a sense, became the true Canaan, as he suffered the holy anger against all acts of unrighteousness, even those of such a vile nature as perpetrated by the Canaanites. And probably Rahab was involved in them too. And also on all sins and all practices that have followed in their footsteps ever since. So in summary, as God's wrath and mercy were shown in the conquest, albeit in a broken form, in a broken world, they are perfectly displayed and transcended in the greater conquest of the cross and will be fully consummated on the final day when Jesus Christ returns. Let's bow our heads, just a moment of quiet before our Lord, and then I'll pray. Lord, you have given us a present, Jesus, your Son, as mediator between yourself and our souls, as middleman who in a pit holds both him below and him above. For only he can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. May we always lay hold upon this mediator as a realized object of faith, and alone worthy by his love to bridge the gulf. Let us know that he is dear to us by his word, that we are one with him by the word on his part, and by faith on ours. If we oppose the word, we oppose our Lord when he is most near. If we receive the word, we receive our Lord wherein he is near. O you who has all the hearts of all men in your hand, form our hearts according to your word, according to the image of your Son. So shall Christ the word and his word be our strength and our comfort. Amen.